Most high school yearbooks have a category, most likely to succeed. Right? You've seen those, and first of all, anybody get awarded that here? Anybody willing to raise their hand if they made that one? Yeah, I didn't either, so no surprise. But I've wondered, as I was thinking about this message, a silly thought came to my mind. What if at a Christian high school, when they put together the yearbook for the Christian high school, if they have most likely to become a mega church pastor? Right? I don't know, like, is that like the pinnacle of success or something? I don't know. But if they had this most likely to become a mega church pastor, I know somebody who I would not have thought would be that person. I went to seminary with a guy, his name was Matt Brown, and I met him in Greek class in seminary. It was like my first or second semester that I was there, and I liked Matt. He was a nice guy, he was funny, he was kind of a goofster, class clown, but not a good student, at least not in Greek. I don't know, I wasn't in any other classes, but in Greek he was not a good student. He didn't come prepared, he struggled with the language, he was often being silly and goofing around. And I would not have looked at Matt and said, now see, this guy is going to lead a 6,000-person church. See, he had started a church about a year earlier in his living room, and he was there. He was going to school while he was also doing some work, and he was trying to plant this church, and it was still small, and it was in his living room. And he named the church Sandals Church because he wore sandals all the time, and he wanted to say, the motto of the church, even from the early days, it was being real with God, ourselves, and others, and for him, that was being real. So he'd wear sandals every Sunday, and he would preach in sandals, and that was his church. I remember we went even to coffee once after class. We went to Starbucks, and when we walked in, he's like, see, this is what I want my church to be like. You know, I want, like, the colors and the scheme and people to feel comfortable and just hanging out and be able to be there, and I just kind of, oh, good luck. Yeah, awesome. Starbucks church, you know, that's what I was thinking at the time. Some years passed, and I only knew Matt through school, and we weren't buddies outside of school, so I lost track of him. And somebody years later was talking about, probably 5 or 6 years later, talking about Sandals Church. I know Sandals. I know Matt Brown, at least who he is. Yeah, they're running like, you know, almost 2,000 people on a Sunday morning. I'm like, that can't be the same Sandals Church. I'm like, hold on a second. Got on and Googled it. Sure enough, there's Matt Brown and his wife, and their church had exploded. And these days, it's running about some people say as many as 10,000 people on a weekend coming to Sandals Church out in Riverside, California. I would never have thought this guy who's scraping by in his Greek class, making more jokes than he is answering questions, is going to be a mega church pastor. But God doesn't judge and use people based upon whether I think they can accomplish something. God loves to use some of the least likely people to accomplish his purposes. Now, you know, not to totally mischaracterize Matt. I mean, he had some things, he had charisma and other stuff, but I didn't see it happening. And yet, God did. God knew his plans. God knew his purposes. And when we come to Acts chapter 9, we meet Saul. Now, I'm going to accidentally slip back and forth between Saul, calling him Saul and Paul, because it's the same guy. Some of you have two different names. You're called by a nickname, or sometimes people call you by your last name, so you're known by a few different names. Saul/Paul was known by both names. In the Bible, mostly we hear him Saul before he comes to faith, and then not too long after he becomes a Christian, then he becomes known more by Paul. Same guy, so I'm just telling you right up front, I'm going to forget sometimes and call him Saul, Paul, back and forth. So forgive me in advance. But here is Saul, and this is a guy who would be most least likely to become apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle of Jesus Christ, because what was Saul known for? He was the chief persecutor of the church. As we've seen in the book of Acts, as we've been coming along, the church at first was mainly in Jerusalem. And the apostles were there, those who had walked with Jesus and been a part of his ministry. And then when Jesus had left, he commissioned them and said, I want you to take the gospel to all the world. Start in Jerusalem, but then go beyond that. But they hadn't yet gotten beyond Jerusalem. There may have been, you know, a few believers who had come to Jerusalem and learned about Jesus and gone back home. But essentially, the church is in Jerusalem. But then Stephen came, and Stephen was put to death for believing in Jesus. And it unleashed a persecution on the church in Jerusalem. And at the head of that persecution was a guy named Saul. And as persecution happened, the church was forced to leave Jerusalem. Not everybody, the apostles stayed there, I'm sure other Christians, but by and large, the church had to leave Jerusalem. But as they went, most of them did not go with tail between legs, scared, running for cover. They left. They were people like Philip, who left, and everywhere they went, they talked about Jesus, and they told about the good news, and the church then began to expand. And so there's an irony here, because Saul set out to stamp out the church, and he ends up being an instrument that is used to spread the church. So now his job just got bigger, right? Because now he can't just focus on getting rid of this heretical sect in his mind in Jerusalem. Now he's got to go to far-flung places like Damascus so that he can stamp out the church in Damascus. So that's where we find Saul in Acts chapter 9. He's still breathing out threats against the church, but it's no longer just Jerusalem, so he's headed up to Damascus. Now, Saul was a Pharisee, but Pharisees in and of themselves did not have authority. The Pharisee movement was just that. It was sort of a movement within the people, a religious movement, although religion, we separate it out from everyday life in many ways. They didn't. So it was a life movement trying to call people back, essentially, to faithfulness to God's word and the law and to follow it in the way that they understood it. But they weren't in charge of anything. That would be the high priests and the priest class and the Sadducees. So Saul wants to stamp this out. He needs authority. He goes to the high priest and he gets letters. Now see, Sadducees, those in charge, didn't like the Pharisees much, but they found a common enemy in Jesus and his followers. So the high priest was happy to sign some letters and say, take these to the synagogues up in Damascus and have them turn over anybody who believes in Jesus. Bring them back here, we'll put them on trial for heresy. And so Saul is making his way up there. Now, when you think about Saul, I don't want you to think about and envision somebody in your mind who's anti-God. This is not a guy who was against God, who hated God. He wasn't anti-religion. He wasn't an atheist hoping to get rid of people who believed in God. He wasn't even, in the way we might imagine it, as caricature of a person filled with hate. What he was filled with was zeal. He had conviction that this Jesus movement was leading Israel and the Jews down a destructive path, and he would do anything he needed to stamp it out, to bring it to an end. So here is Saul, and he's full of zeal, but he was also wrong. He was dead wrong, deadly wrong, as it turned out. He thought he was pursuing righteousness, and instead he was persecuting the righteous one, capital R, capital O, persecuting the very one who came to make righteousness a reality for us. So he was full of zeal, but he was also dead wrong. And then, as he's headed up to Damascus, Jesus gets a hold of him in a radical way, in a dramatic way. And so here he is headed up there. We don't know if he's on a horse or if he's just walking. A lot of the old paintings from the Middle Ages and not have him on a horse, and he's falling off the horse because the light. We don't know. He could have been on a horse or a donkey. He might have been walking. But whatever happened, he's on his way into Damascus, and a light shines from heaven. An overwhelming, powerful light, so much so that he falls to the ground. We don't know whether it's sort of in fear and awe or just stumbling like, what in the world's happening? And he falls on his face. And then there's this light, and he hears a voice. And it calls him by name. Saul. Saul. Twice, so you can't miss it. I'm talking to you. Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul's response is, Who are you, Lord? Who are you? Now, we hear the word Lord, and we think, oh, that's how we address God. It's just a generic word that, yes, at times was used to address God, but it might just be more heard like, who are you, sir? It's a term of respect, but he doesn't know who he's dealing with. And so he says, who are you, Lord? And the answer absolutely rocked his world. Because the one talking to him, the one who had appeared before Saul, was the very one he was trying to bring to an end. And he says, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I could just imagine the confusion, the utter shock. If anything would turn your head upside down, it's this Jesus is the one you've been trying to stamp out, the one you've been trying to eliminate all of his followers, and Jesus says, it's me. What? I saw you were dead. You were on a cross. I don't know if Saul was there, but he certainly knew. Jesus had been crucified by the Romans, and let me tell you something. You didn't come back to life if you were put to death by the Romans. They were experts in killing people. You were dead. Now, yeah, I know your people are trying to make up these lies about being alive, but you were dead. And now he's talking to him. Jesus has grabbed hold of Saul, and it's just got to have turned his whole world upside down. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says to him, you're persecuting me. He doesn't say you're persecuting my church. He doesn't say you're persecuting my followers. He says you're persecuting me. Because the relationship that Jesus has with his followers, there's a spiritual connection. He says we're one, and he describes it as one body. So to persecute the church, to attack the church, is an attack on Jesus himself. You know, if you were to come and punch my wife, first of all, I'd probably forget for a moment to turn the other cheek, and I would punch you back. Because an attack on my wife is an attack on me. If somebody were to abuse my kids, they're harming me. How much more so when there is a genuine spiritual reality of unity of Christ with his people? So to attack the church is to attack Jesus himself. And that's what Jesus says, Saul, you are persecuting me. I'm the one that you are persecuting. And Saul, his mind is blown. He's blind now. I don't know whether it's blinded by the light there or whether just God touched him and said, I'm going to take away your sight. So God humbles him. Jesus humbles him. And for 3 days after this happened, he doesn't see a thing. He doesn't eat anything. He doesn't even drink anything. But you know what he was doing? Praying. Probably praying harder than he had ever prayed in his life. Now, this is a religious guy who prayed every day, prayed all the time. But I imagine these 3 days of prayer had an intensity and a rawness to him unlike anything he had experienced in his life. And Jesus continued to talk to him. In fact, we're told he gave him a vision and said, there's going to be a guy named Ananias who's going to come. He's going to heal you of your blindness. So these days must have been 3 days must have seemed like 3 weeks to him. But then onto the scene comes this guy, Ananias. We don't know anything about Ananias before he met Saul. We don't know anything about Ananias after he met Saul. He wasn't in and of himself. He wasn't a big deal. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't somebody prominent. All we're told is here there was a disciple. There was a follower of Jesus in the town of Damascus. I don't even know that there were that many left by this time because they hadn't heard that Saul was coming. Word had come around. They already knew this guy, and they knew he was coming, so probably many people left. And here's Ananias staying in town, probably laying a little bit low, and then God talks to him. And as a little side note, this is just an aside. When God speaks to Ananias, it says that he came to him in a vision. And that's how God often spoke in the Old Testament and in the New Testament at times. He would come in a vision. Maybe it's a dream. Maybe it's a trance-like state or something. And so he would come in a vision. When Jesus met Paul, it was a personal encounter with the risen Christ. It's on a different magnitude and a different scale. And that's also probably significant for why Paul had such confidence that the calling that he had to set him aside was a calling similar to the one that the 12 who had walked with Jesus had, because he had met Jesus face to face. But here Ananias sees in a vision, hears in a vision, and God talks to him. And listen to how Ananias responds. Saul hears his name, Saul, Saul, and then he says, who are you? Ananias, he only says it once. Ananias is listening, and he says, here I am, Lord. Which is the classic response in the Old Testament when God would speak to a prophet and they would respond, here I am, Lord. And that's what Ananias does. His heart is ready. But then when he gets the unenviable task of saying, you're the one I want to go talk to Saul, he said, well, are you sure? You sure about that? Now, I picture him here in this way. He's different. He's more like Mary than Zechariah. Let me explain what I mean. Some of you remember the story of Mary when she is told that she's going to be pregnant with Jesus. She says, "How can this be, Lord? I've never been with a man." And she's wondering, she's curious. It's not a lack of faith on her part. And we know that because the angel commends her and says, you're a noble woman, and doesn't say, "Oh, forget it, you blew it, you had your chance, but you questioned it." She's just confused, and he is happy, God is happy to explain to her this is what's going to happen. Zechariah, on the other hand, the father of John the Baptist, and it's not that much before Mary had this vision, angel came and said, "Your wife's going to be pregnant. And you're going to be giving, and she's going to give birth to the forerunner of the Messiah." Now, he doesn't say, "Well, help me understand how that happens, because I'm old and she's old. And did I just call my wife old?" You know, that kind of thing. Yeah, but she's beyond the age of childbearing, whatever. No, it's not this understanding. He doesn't believe. He's like, no, you've made a mistake. This can't be the case. And God says, "You don't believe me?" Actually, Gabriel says, "I came from the throne room of God and you don't believe me?" Boom, you're struck mute, and he couldn't speak. Here we have Ananias. I picture him like Mary. He's not disobedient, he's just confused, and he says, "God, help me understand what you're talking about, because I've heard about this guy." This is the guy who's putting Christians in jail. Some of them he's even helping have killed. Now he's come here. "Are you sure? I mean, I'll do it, but you, this guy, Saul." He says, "Yes, I've even told him that you're coming. I sent an invitation in advance. He knows you're coming." And so what does he do? Well, before I even say what he does, notice when God calls him in verse 11, he says, "Rise and go." Like right now. Not next Tuesday. No, right now I want you to get up and go and talk to Saul. And so when finally God says, "I promise I'm in this thing. I've got my hand on this guy. He is my chosen instrument." What does he do? It says he got up. So Ananias departed and entered the house. He obeyed right away. Once he understood what God was calling him to do, he did it. And now this interaction with Ananias and Saul, I'm going to take just a minute. It's worth looking at. It's really quick. It's simple. You might read right past it. But I think it's significant because the first thing he does when he comes into the room that we're told, he calls him Brother Saul. Brother Saul. This is the guy who was trying, you know, just a couple, 3 days earlier, was coming for the very likes of Ananias, to arrest him, to bring him bound back to Jerusalem to put him on trial. Now he has come in and he says, "Brother Saul." Ananias is somebody who understood the transformative grace of God. And he says, if God has called him, then he's a brother now with me. I think that's significant. He comes right in and he says, "Brother Saul." And then he announces, "I'm here on behalf of Jesus, the same one that met you on the road." He's not done talking to you. He didn't just put on a light show for you so that you would then have this dramatic experience. He has a mission for you. "So I've come here on behalf of Jesus." And then the third thing that I note that he does is he actually lays hands on him. Now, part of that's maybe just something sort of religious in that sense, but there's also something personal and intimate. That again, this man who everybody else would have considered a pariah because he hated Christians, he is laying hands on. This is Ananias showing God's grace to Saul. What happens? Something like scales fall from his eyes. I always thought that was gross as a kid. I'm like, what would that? Ugh, that's gross. Like, what was in his eyes? But, you know, was it like a contact lens that popped out or what? I mean, what, that kind of thing? But no, we don't know exactly what it was like. But something falls away. He's regained his sight. But more importantly, it also says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Because God had an assignment for Saul. And he was going to empower him to carry out that assignment. He had a big assignment for Saul. He says, "I'm going to make you my mouthpiece among the nations." The word Gentiles, that's what it means, the nations. "I'm going to make you a mouthpiece, but you're not going to do it alone. I have filled you with my Holy Spirit." So as we look at this, he also, well, the last thing, and I can only imagine that Saul remembered and played this recording over and over in his head and wished that this last part had not been said, perhaps. But in verse 16, the message, one of the things that undoubtedly Ananias had the joy of reminding or telling Saul about, he says, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. A big assignment that he has, but it comes with pain. As we look at the story of Saul, I hope it just in the retelling of it, it's come to life a little bit, and you see God's hand in this, and he is at work, because God is going to use Saul. I hope what you'll see is that if God can use a guy like Saul, God can use you. If God can use somebody who hated the church, he can use you. But I want us to look together at this question of how are we used by God? Is there something we can do or something we should know? What do we need to do to be prepared to be used by God? So as we look at this story, I want to draw out some of these principles, four principles, in fact, that help us understand how to be used by God. And the first one is pretty simple and yet probably the hardest. You have to believe that God can use you. You have to believe that God can and will use you. Ron Zelensky came in off the street to the church where I grew up in the middle of the week. My dad was the pastor, and he was in his office. And Ron came in, and he had long hair. He was in a metal band, heavy metal band. And when he walked in that day, middle of the week, no appointment, just showed up at the church door, he was stoned. But he was weeping and crying, and he said, I don't know, I wasn't there to know exact conversation, but something to the effect of, I need God, and I need help. And my dad was able then and there to explain the gospel to Ron, and Ron prayed to receive Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of his sins and to have eternal life. And then he went on his way, and I can only imagine, though, that my dad probably is thinking, never see that guy again, right? Because he was a mess. Like I said, he was stoned when he came there, in fact. And it would have been very easy and normal to say, yeah, that's not going to pan out. I'm not expecting to see that guy ever again. Talk about one of your least likely. But on Sunday, Ron was there. And then on the next Sunday. And the next Sunday. And Ron became a member. He was baptized, became a member of the church, began to serve, to grow in the Lord. This same guy who walked in and stumbled in off the street, stoned, but broken. And God used him. I think of Saul. I mean, again, a least likely candidate. The one who hated the church more than anybody else. And that's the one that God says, I'm going to use that one. I'm going to make this one my chief spokesperson. But you know, he wasn't going to do it because of Saul's righteousness. He didn't rescue Ron and then put him into service for him because of Ron's righteousness. In fact, Saul will tell us exactly why God used Saul, the chief sinner, to be his chief spokesperson. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I have this up here for you so you don't have to turn there, but 1 Timothy chapter 1, this is Paul himself writing and reflecting on this, and he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He says, believe this, this is truth. And then he says, he's here to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I am the chief sinner. And this isn't just hyperbole. I mean, I believe he, in his heart of hearts, he believed this, because who was the chief enemy of the church? I mean, nobody else was at the tip of the spear trying to bring the church down. It was Saul. And he says, I was the foremost sinner. But then he goes on to say, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, the chief persecutor of the church, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. In other words, he's saying, if you want to make it really simple, if God can save me and use me, he can use you. He can save you. And so So Saul says, I am the perfect example that God can use anyone. And so if we want to be used by God, the first thing we have to note is that we have to believe that Jesus can use us. You have to believe that Jesus can use you. The second thing that we look at is that if we're going to be used by God, then we have to obey God when He calls us, no matter how small or how big the task. I had a coworker, and I realized I might have told you about him before. If I did, I'm sorry. I'm fairly young. I don't have that many stories to draw upon, so you're going to get some repeats. But I had a coworker, and this was when I was a supervisor, and I was one of the people helping, responsible for training him, and he was brought in as an entry-level analyst. He had graduated college. He was a really smart guy. He knew he was really smart, and he had a lot of ambition, and so he was always looking beyond the job that he had in front of him. He was always trying to figure out ways he could impress people with jobs like, oh, maybe if I did this person's job and did it and showed him, then I would get the credit that I'm due and the promotion and money and all of those kinds of things. And the problem was he failed to do the small job that was right in front of them, the one that he got the paycheck to do. See, he always was thinking about the big thing, the thing that would really launch his career, and then he missed the small things that would show people around him that he was actually committed to doing the job and was competent in doing it. And I think sometimes as Christians, we are saying, God, I really want you to use me. Use me in this big way. I want to be used. I'm willing to give you everything. Just send me wherever you want, God. Send me the biggest thing. I'll do it. And he goes, okay, I've got this small little task for you. And then it becomes, but I'm not interested in that. Or that's so small and insignificant. Or nobody's going to see that. Or, that's not that important. And so it's brushed aside. God, if we want to be used by God, when he gives us a task, it doesn't matter whether we think it's important, whether we think it's a big deal, whether we think it's too small, he wants us to be obedient right there in what he has given us. This works too in the area of like, God, show me your will. I really want to know what you want for my life. And we want him to sort of give us some specifics about should I take this job or should I move to this town or should I marry this person. And so we're saying, God, just show me your will. And I think God often is saying, yeah, I have. I've written you a book. It's explained right here. And I'm asking you to follow this because it is my will for your life. And you're not doing that. Why are you expecting me then to reveal all these other big plans I have for you? Obedience right here. I've shown you my will. God wants us to be ready to be obedient even in the small things or the obvious things that he's put right into our path. Now on the other side, sometimes there are big things and we get scared of them. Now the last winner of the NHL championship, the Stanley Cup, was a team called the Washington Capitals. And they finally won the cup, which is a good thing. I'm happy for them because they had for about 10 years a reputation as chokers. They would win almost every year. They would win their division, sometimes even have the best record in the whole NHL. And then they would get to the playoffs where it actually mattered and they would choke. Often even in the first round, they would fail. And so they got this reputation that, sure, yeah, you can win a regular season game, a small thing, but when something important is on the line, you fold. Now, sometimes as Christians, we're not the ones saying, oh, send me all over the world, but I don't want to do the small thing. We're saying, okay, God, I can handle this task. This task is okay. This is small. I can do this one. This is okay. But as soon as God calls us to something big, we're like, I can't do that. Oh, I don't have the ability to do that. There's no way I could do that. Oh, I couldn't make that sacrifice. So God's saying, yeah, you've been faithful in these small things. Now I need you to do something that's going to take a whole new level of trust. Will you trust me? And if we want to be used by God, we have to be obedient in the small things, but we also have to have the faith to trust him and be obedient in the big things, the things that are scary, the things that you say, this doesn't make sense, the things that you say, I can't do this in my own strength. And God says, exactly. You can't do this one. So if you do this, people will know it's me. If we want to be used by God, we have to be ready to be obedient, no matter how big or how small the task. Now the third thing, let me take a step back and just give you an example. You've got Saul, you've got Ananias. Ananias was the guy who was called to be faithful in what seemed small. Because he wasn't the one that heard a message, "You are my chosen instrument to bring the gospel to kings." He was simply told, "Go talk to this guy." But God used him. He was obedient in it. Saul was the guy who was given the task that says, "There's no way I can spread the gospel to the nations." And yet he was obedient. And he went. And God used him. God calls us to be obedient. If we want to be used by God, we need to be obedient in small and big. The third thing, if we want to be used by God, we need to be prepared for God to upend our plans. See, Saul was on the road to Damascus to arrest Christians, and he became a Christian. That was not on his radar. I can't imagine before he, kissed his mama and said, "I'm off to go kill the Christians," you know, whatever he did, that she said, "Now be careful and don't become one." You know, it's like, there's no way that was ever something that he would have thought would ever happen. But God had different plans for him, didn't he? God had a different purpose. And so as he's making his way up there to Damascus, God calls him and totally turns his life upside down. There was a journalist who worked for the Chicago Tribune. His name was Lee Strobel. And Lee Strobel was an atheist. His wife had become a Christian, and he wasn't very happy about that, and he would set out to try and disprove Christianity. And as an investigative journalist, he said, "I'm going to do interviews with people, and I'm going to find out what you really believe and poke holes all through it and demonstrate that Jesus is not who he says he is. There is no God. This whole thing's bunk." And he set about to do that, and in the process, became a Christian. He tried poking holes, and he couldn't poke the holes, and he got answers that maybe he had never had before, but most importantly, God himself got a hold of Lee Strobel. He set out to disprove it. He became an advocate for Christianity, and he wrote a book called The Case for Christ, which has helped millions of other people discover that faith is not unreasonable, and that Jesus Christ is really who he says he is. So I see Saul, I see Lee Strobel, I see other people, and for God to use us, sometimes he has to totally turn our plans upside down. And not just our plans, but our whole life. Again, think back to those words. "It's Jesus whom you're persecuting." That must have absolutely devastated him. Because the whole center of his life was now rearranged. I mean, he knew the promises. He was a Pharisee. He knew the Bible. He knew the promises. He was looking forward to a Messiah. But Jesus didn't fit the bill, and so for him to claim he was a heresy. But now he's hearing Jesus is the hope. Jesus is the one who brought righteousness. Jesus is the one who brought forgiveness of sins and salvation. Everything in his life is turned upside down. He can't just go back to Jerusalem and go, "Guys, I kind of made a mistake. Let's just forget about the Christians for now." Everything in his life is turned upside down. And you know what? It had to be in order for God to use him. He had to be completely broken down and made ready to be a vessel to obey and follow God. We have to be prepared for God to upend our plans and our lives if we want to be used by God. God took the greatest enemy of the church and made him his greatest spokesman. But that turned everything upside down. If God is going to use you, there's a very good chance the plans that you have laid out are not the ones that God has laid out for you. And you have to be ready to let him turn those upside down. And you know what? If you do, I promise you, the plans that he has are better than your best plans. Saul, his mission in life, at least during this section of his life, his mission was to kill Christians, to put them to death, to end this movement. And God redeemed him from that and made him a mouthpiece for the gospel. And the author of most of the New Testament. God's plans are better than your plans. Let him upend them and replace them with his plans. If you want to be used by God, you have to be ready for that. And the fourth thing is we have to recognize if we want to be used by God, that being used by God can be hard. But you're never alone. See, Saul was told, "I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my sake. I've got a huge task for him, and with it comes a whole lot of suffering and hurt and pain." If you're going to obey God and follow him, He doesn't say, so now everything is going to be easy and smooth from here on out. He says it's going to be full of difficulties because you are going to be bumping up against the hard edges of the world. You are going to be bumping up against the attacks and schemes of Satan. And you're even going to be bumping up against your own flesh that desires wrong things or misguided things or sinful things. And it's going to be hard. But that same God who called Saul on that road, filled him with his Holy Spirit, and would never leave him. Jesus, when he approached his apostles, before he left, he gave them their marching orders, go make disciples of all nations. But he ended it with this promise, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. God, when he was speaking to Joshua before he sent him into the promised land to lead the people of Israel into the promised land, said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So it will be hard. To follow God's plan, to be used by him, will be hard, but you will never be alone. If you're going to be used by God, you can be 100% sure that Christ will be with you and working in and through you. See, God used Saul. Saul, who was the immensely capable but completely misguided opponent of Jesus. God used Ananias, the humble nobody, that God said, I've got you for a special assignment. God loves to use the least likely candidates. Because then it's obvious that it's from God. He's the one that gets the glory. He's the one that gets the credit. And we get to ride his coattails and love the ride and experience the taste of the glory when he works in and through us. He loves to use the least likely. And I want to leave you with this saying, this phrase that I heard this week. I heard it before I had opened up my Bible to study for this sermon. And then as I'm studying, I go, that's like perfect. It's very simple. I think I had heard it before, but it never really stuck. God is more interested in your availability than your ability. Let me say it again. God is more interested in your availability than your ability. God can use you if you will believe that he can use you. If you will obey him in the small things, in the big things. If you will allow him to upend your plans. And then if you will trust and know that he will be with you even when it gets hard. God can and will use you. Let's pray. And since I've run us a little late, we're going to skip the last psalm, but I'm going to invite you after the prayer to stand and receive a word of benediction. Father, thank you for calling Saul. Thank you for taking the foremost opponent of your church and making him the most preeminent spokesperson for your church. God, if you can use Saul, you can use us. If you can use Ananias, you can use us. Lord, if you can save Ron Zelensky, if you can take Lee Strobel and use them, save them, rescue them, and give them a purpose, you can do that for us. Lord, help us to be ready and willing vessels. Use our availability, and then you will give us the ability. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.